Certainly good to see everybody again. I want to begin by expressing again thanks to the eldership for asking me to study this subject with you. I wish I had a screen or a PowerPoint I could put up that just kind of illustrated the idea that I hope to convey. I was asked to talk about the Son of God, which would be then the second person of the Godhead, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, the Word before he became flesh, and do the best that I can to demonstrate that and help us better understand it. I'll admit after studying this, I walk away like I've walked away many times, realizing how little I know. And so I want to say that up front. There are some things that we just cannot understand or know in its entirety because we're just not God. And so the Bible will always teach in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belonging to the Lord. But the rest of that passage says that the things, though, that are revealed belong unto us and to our children and all they that are far off. But we're also reminded that we are responsible for handling correctly the word of truth or rightly dividing it. 2 Timothy 2:15. And one of the great tragedies of our existence and our experience in this life and world is that many do not handle very well their business, and especially the business of God, which is his revelation. I'll state this, again, these are preliminary thoughts to just kind of help introduce the idea. But the Bible speaks in very specific terms about the mystery of the revelation being now revealed and unfolded. The last two passages in Romans, chapter 16, 25 and 26, speak about the mystery now being revealed. It was contained and revealed in prophetic means, but not clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's referred to multiple times in the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, again to those at Ephesus, says very similar things in chapter 3. About this mystery now that he has written. And we can now read Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. And that we can understand. And if we will again handle it correctly, handle it wisely, maturely, with respect, and then as Paul will tell Timothy, and so us likewise, the Holy Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. And so there is great wisdom in this, and so I recognize that. With that also said then, there is a tremendous responsibility with anyone who would approach the Bible and say he or she is ready to teach this publicly. I literally cried the first time I ever spoke publicly and spoke the Bible. I mournfully cried because I was scared. Because I've always had a deep respect and reverence for the Bible. And I fear that I would say something wrong or ever teach something incorrectly. And so I want to again approach this subject with that motive in mind. I haven't felt the nerves like I feel now in a long time. But I approach this subject very reverently, and so I hope that you will too. I want you to look at a passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. I may not have much time because of the amount of content for a lot of discussion, but I'll try to keep it very informational, very edifying, so that you will not leave here unedified. 1 John 4, verse 9 should not be a overly complicated passage, but it's a very implicit passage, meaning it has great implications. Notice here again, talking about the love of God. Verse 8, we quote often about God is love. But notice how love is manifested or was made known. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I want to again start with that principle, because we have a great challenge here. A few points on those passages. God is love. He's the very essence of love. And if we would understand love, we'll have to analyze God and analyze him correctly. Second point, verse 9. By Christ, or the only begotten, the only Son, the monogenes. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. This is one of the times it's used in reference to Christ, or Jesus, the only begotten. Same word is used in John 3:16. You're familiar with that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's used in reference to Isaac in Hebrews 11:17 of Abraham's only begotten son of promise. Of course, Abraham had other sons, but the son of promise was Isaac. Of course, this is principled in the idea that Christ is the only one. That will be, again, another implicit principle, which then we get the meanings or the ideas, such as, if he's the only son and God is the only God, then there's going to only be one way, one truth, and one life. And that's why Jesus will say that in John 14:16. There's not another truth, another way, another life. So again, the second point there again has to do with love is manifested in Christ. We can look to Christ as a perfect example. Thirdly, verse 10, something I think that we struggle with is that, and I struggled with this one today, that the reason we fail often is that we miss the point here, that we don't even know love without God. And we can't know love, and we can't teach it, and we can't do it without knowing God's love. And so why do so many people fail in life? Because man has intuition. Man has his own mind. Because man, unrealizing, doesn't know or understand that he was created in the image of God. But unless man's mind or heart is keyed to God's mind and heart, which is there where God's love is understood, then man will do what man wants to do. And man will fail every time if he does not emulate God's love. So passages that we're very familiar with, like Proverbs 14:12, Jeremiah 10:23, and others that speak of there being a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Or, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in man to direct his own steps. It's not in man. That's the same principle here in 1 John 4:10. Had God not demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, in Romans 5 verse 8, we would not know what love is today. And we'll never get it right if we don't then look to Christ, the perfect example of God's love. And so today people will fail if they do not examine God's love. And so I thought about my own personal responsibilities, and as a husband and a father, how many times I've failed trying to love on my own terms. And we all do that. But we don't have to. We can get it right if we'll be humble enough to go back and see what God says and what God did, and then do likewise. Do as he says and do as he does. So then the fourth point there and final point in 1 John 4 verse 11 states that we must love one another in such a manner. If we will ever be excellent or we will ever succeed in fellowship or any kind of relational thing that we have here on the earth, we must learn to love as God loved, because it's a command. And so I wanted to lay that out before you. Now, I want you to back up with me to John 5, verse 18 for just a moment. And I've got a series of thoughts and passages to present. And I do hope to have some discussion, but there's such a depth of knowledge here to gain that it's time consuming. Notice in John 5, and note verse 17, but verse 18 is the significant passage. John 5, 17, the context here, Jesus, of course, is starting to, he's doing miracles, he's healing impotent people, he's demonstrating power that only a God or God could have, that man recognizes he does not have. And here on the Sabbath day, he's doing these things. And verse 17 says, Jesus answered them, "My Father," now notice the phrase, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So he's equalizing himself with his Father. The Father has power to do this, and so I do too. I am working. And then in verse 18, the Jews saw the implication quickly. And here's what I want you to note. They sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath day, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The word equal there means in quality and in quantity, or both. And so Jesus here is clearly proving to himself and to the world that he is the Son of God. He is equal with God, his Father. Now he calls him Father because he has implicit deductive responsibilities to prove that he is the perfect Son, the only begotten. And he will do that. They didn't like this because it made him equal with the Father, with God. They recognize that. And we need to recognize that. The question here is he equal? Did he prove this? And is he then worthy to be the one that we emulate and name ourselves after? Christian, right? Which the name Christian, Mike, you referred to that this morning. Mentioned three times in the New Testament, means a follower of Christ. And that's the name we wear. But then notice Philippians 2 verse 6 for confirmation. Paul to the Philippians says this of the equality of Jesus. The equality of Jesus. Philippians 2 verse 6. And I'd like to look at the context here, but again, time is going to get away from me. So remember this text where Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be consoled in Christ, or to have comfort in Christ, have comfort of love, fellowship, verse 1, bowels of mercy. The word bowels, there's a deep word. It gets into, again, the idea of your bowels, your inner being, your soul. Mercy having to do with, again, kindness, a genuine kindness and affection for mankind. Such a deep desire. How do we have that? Paul says this would fulfill his joy if they would be like-minded, having that same love, remember 1 John, being of one accord and one mind. And there's where we start getting practical. One mind. It has to start with the mind. Let nothing be done through vain glory or strife. And this is going to be pointed out in the image of Christ in just a moment, or the very person of Christ. Because man does many things, again, through strife or vainglory, glory for himself. And Paul uses the idea here of vain or empty glory. If you spend an entire lifetime building a legacy for yourself, and there's buildings all over the planet that have your name attached to them, that's vainglory. That's a type of vainglory. It means nothing to God. But if you spend your entire lifetime, now here it is, as a Christian, and you wear the name of Christ, His only begotten Son, and you leave this life a quiet soul, a quiet example in one sense, but yet a powerful example, because people will remember, that person made a tremendous impact upon my life. And then they're going to say, well, why was that? What was the actual impact? That impact will never be because of anything you did of your own accord, but it will be because of the love of God that you emulated. And it will be then God's power they were actually identifying with. And the glory there goes back to whom? Not me, but God. So we're not trying to build a legacy or a name for ourselves here. It matters very little who knows Brian Braswell if I'm dead and gone. It matters what we did to glorify God. How many people will have known of our God once I'm dead and gone? So that's very important here. But then back to Philippians 2. This will come through lowliness of mind. Again, a humility. Again, this is going to be perfectly personified in Christ in just a moment here in this context. That's going to be done by esteeming other better than self. Exalting others. By not looking on every man's things. Thought that was interesting this morning. A lot of people like to look to other people's things. Paul said, follow me, though. He said, but follow me as I follow Christ. I look to things and what people do sometimes, and I admire those things, but those things cannot become idols or such that I believe that makes me important or, again, or gives me glory that matters. It doesn't matter. There are many things God has blessed us with, but they become tools. Take, for example, money or mammon. Money is just a tool. It's a means to do something good, but how many people look at it as a resource to become rich and wealthy? Or secure. How many people think money makes them secure? There's zero security in money. There's only security in God. Because this world's goods can be evaporated in a minute. Tyranny, despotism, world powers and governments can come in and take everything you think you have as security, and it's gone. And now you're in the servitude of another nation or another people. And what good is all that money or barns that you've built or whatever legacy, again, you've acquired? What will it matter? The only thing that matters, the only security we have is in God. Philippians 2 here again. So don't look on other things. And then it's verse 5. Let this mind be in you. This mind that was in Christ Jesus. Oh, I get it. This is talking about Christ. He's the one that did something as the Son of God and showed me a perfect example. But then look at verse 6. Remember in John 5:18, he made himself equal with the Father. Well, he was, because in verse 6 it says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And again, that word equal means equal. But what did he do being equal with God? He took upon himself the form of a servant. I am so impressed with that. I don't think we understand that when we're younger as much as we do as we when we become older. Life's rewards, genuine rewards, will become in the form of service, true service. And it's a blessing if you're busy, in a good way, doing good things. Do you ever feel like you just never get a chance to stop or slow down? That's okay. The rest that we have is promised in Hebrews chapter 4. It's eternal, not the rest here. And so I want us to note that Jesus found rest, but not often. But he found rest while here on the earth. So he took upon himself the form of servant, but he was equal with God, his Father. But notice again, he was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You want to understand the nature of deity and how he is the second person and how he is the Son in the sense of humility, it is right here. And then the second component of humility is found in obedience. And obedience will not be fulfilled until understood in death. So what does this mean? It means that getting baptized and then never being faithful won't do you a bit of good. But being baptized for the right reasons, for the remission of your sins, and then continuing, as Paul says in Romans 6, 3 through 5, you remember what he says? Continuing to walk in a newness of life. We are doing that because guess who did that before us perfectly? Christ did. Though he were a son, what does Hebrews 5, verse 8 teach? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being obedient, he became obedient unto death. I was just talking to Evelyn a moment ago, and I've been thinking about retirement. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about quitting work, because there's no quit. But as you get older, you start to think about your own frailties, the physical things you can't do as much. You know, things hurt, you know, just you're limited physically. When you're younger, you feel like Superman, I suppose, and you can just do whatever you want. But you start to think about, well, what are you going to do when you get older? Well, there's no retirement in Christianity. The plan is to be obedient unto death. And while we do that, we suffer. Why do we do that? Because of God's love, because of Christ, the Son of God. He gave us a perfect example. And so Philippians 2 demonstrates that. And then notice, I want to drop down to verse 10. Jesus, of course, is highly exalted in verse 9 because of this. And if you're going to be again elevated in any sense or honored by God, it will be because of Christ. Verse 10 says this, and we need to know it, that at the name of Jesus, this was the example. This is who the Father used as a pattern and an example for all mankind and all the world. Because in verse 10, every knee should bow, the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. In verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, to the glory of God the Father. He is the only begotten Son, and yet he is equal with his Father. And the things he did and the things that he said prove that he had that quality. Remember, equal means quality and quantity. Now, one more passage on this idea of the Son of God. Look at Romans 8, verse 32. I found this passage interesting, and then I'm going to make 4 points. Well, really 3 points after this. To try to, again, isolate the subject matter, because it's very comprehensive. But we need to see it. Look at Romans 8, verse 32. Just to emphasize here something, fathers, especially fathers if you're going to have children. Our Father in heaven, whom we pray to because of his Son, he spared not his Son. You see that? He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I want you to notice there that he spared not his only begotten Son. How many of you as parents have been quick? You don't have to answer this. I'd probably prefer you not to, but just want to make the point. How many of you as parents have been quick to defend your children or try to justify your children in life? On the playground? Or when the bully showed up? Is that not a natural instinctive thing? How many of you have been quick to try to cover up the mistakes or the folly, the foolishness of a child? And after all, folly is bound up in a child, right? Foolishness. But how many of us as fathers, because we know our Father in heaven, have in some principle form allowed our children to be delivered up? Now, I want you to think about that. Because that's the idea here. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I like that idea, and it's biblical, not because I just like it, but it's interesting because you may remember in the psalm, the idea of Christ being a son is prophesied that his son, the son, would come into the world. And you may remember that from the psalmist in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 8. And again, he is a son in the sense of eternal relationship. And he's a son that the Father allows to be born into this world and take on flesh, miraculously. But the son doesn't learn obedience until he suffers through it. And that becomes our pattern and example so that we can understand that Christ was always a son in relationship. And I think that that's very profound. I want you to note some prophecies then as we look to Psalm 2, verse 7. And lots of fathers have had sons, and we'll look at this, and I'll try to make this as practical as I can. And I was reading about this, and the order of the words and the language is very precise. In Psalm 2, notice verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Look at verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, I know that that's talking about Christ. I want to show you that now. But I want you to notice back in Psalm 2, verse 7, Thou art my son is the declaration. He is his son. And through the begotten nature of becoming flesh in time, he will then learn obedience through the things which he will suffer. Thus, again, Romans 8:32, he did not spare his son. He delivered his son. He allowed his son to then learn obedience through the things which he would suffer. Becoming perfect, the author of eternal salvation, is the reason in Hebrews 5:8 and then verse 9, unto all them that do what? Do exactly likewise, obey. And this is where it's tender, because I thought of my son, and God gave me a son. And I thought about the times that I did not allow him to be protected when I could have. But something in me told me I need to let him suffer. Now, I'm not perfect, don't misunderstand, but there's a great lesson in this for us, as fathers and mothers, for our children. You must let your children be delivered up. You must let them suffer, or they'll never understand or appreciate obedience. Now, you've got to show them first. But I still have a son today that I love very much. And I know you love yours. But if you were to ask him about the Hot Spring County Boys and Girls Club with over 1,000 kids in the after-school program, And all those little rascal boys that were elementary age, rumbling and tumbling all through that basketball court and playground and all that after school, I would often see the bullies, and I knew who they were. I served as the president of that thing. And my son was usually the docile one, but he was the one that I would often rebuke and tell to behave. And to this day, Jaden will say to me, "You never did protect me. You know it was so-and-so that was the bad boy." And you know what I tell him even to this day? "I knew that, son. I always knew that. But I had to teach you something. I had to let you learn that no matter what's going on in the world, you have to behave yourself and set a better example. Retaliation, fighting back, and so forth, it's not always necessary." And so, that's just an example. And I think the principle is what God is trying to teach us through His Son, the Father. Yes, sir.
Real quick, just want to give a couple passages to solidify your point. Hebrews 1:5.
Go on there next.
Okay, and Acts 13:33. You going there?
Yes, sir.
One of them dealing with His birth, the other one's dealing with His resurrection.
Okay. That's right, yes. Thank you. Yes. Just, I'm trying to illustrate practically, brethren, because if we don't understand the perfect example in Christ, why He was a Son, I can sit here and try to delve into the things that I can't explain, why there are three parts of the Godhead. Do you understand that? There are three people, personalities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 will always say, the Lord our God is how many? He's one. He's represented. And when I read about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I read about how many gods? That's a trick question. One. Because they always work in what? And the perfect example and pattern for us is that we learn about a Son named Jesus the Christ, who was the second person of the Godhead, with God the Father, with the Spirit in the very beginning and before the beginning. And we'll try to get to that in just a moment, just a little bit. But we all should know that. But what you must understand is that why was He a Son? There is a reason for that. It's that we would learn, and this is the end of the lesson, so now you're forcing me to it. No, that's okay. That we would learn to become sons of God because of His Son, Jesus the Christ. And my question for myself is do I know that? Do I understand that? Do I know how to be a son? Yes, sir.
Make a statement that I've had to wrestle with a lot myself. Hebrews 5:8, he had to learn obedience. One thing for you, sir. Does that mean prior to earth, him being here, he was not obedient? It's a tough.
He was always compliant. That's what we know.
But from a human perspective,
in flesh, blood wasn't suffering, kindred redeemer, being able to be our brother. That's the key.
Physical, fleshly aspect, he had to learn that part.
So back to my original text, well, not mine, but 1 John 4, God is love, and in Him was manifested the love of God. Had He not suffered in the flesh, learned obedience, how would we relate to Him as a kindred redeemer? And that's just the point. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Why is it so necessary to realize that He did that? He really did that. It's a shame that the book of 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John are basically dealing with those who denied that, because they could not wrap their mind around the fact that the Son of God was literally in the flesh. And He was. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1, the context. And this, again, tying into what we were looking at there at Psalm 2. Remember, he's referring to the Son of God. There's this idea of the Son coming one day. So in Hebrews chapter 1, I want to talk about the first several passages here. Notice verse 1 here. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, or hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who has all authority today in heaven and upon earth? The Son, Jesus. And so we need to pay attention to what Jesus said, because it's his authority, delegated authority. Now notice this, by whom also he made the worlds. The entire purpose or the entire cosmos is because of his Son. Now isn't that interesting? I think about a lot. The entire reason I am a husband and a father is because of what? My family, my children. But it's my Father. But I live for that reason. I would do anything for them. Would you not? And this whole world then should revolve around family in one sense, which is what God created in the very beginning, the first family. And so there's so much here when I think about the relationship of the principle of a son. But then notice again, who in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. No one else qualifies for that. Remember Philippians 2 verse 6, equal with the Father. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins by blood, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance, there's the idea of sonship, inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Now that's an interesting one, because sometimes it seems that angels are referred to in some sense a relationship to the sons of God. But not like this. Not like this. The difference here is this is the only begotten Son, the only one that took on flesh. Which of the angels ever took on flesh? Created beings. Which then brings up the very fact that Christ himself, the Son of God, is not a created being. That's important to understand here. Angels were created beings. And so the psalmist here is referring to the Son, we know by declaration here. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be my son. And so he was brought into the world, and so the book of Hebrews is going to emphasize that, and that gets us over to chapter 5 and then chapter 9 and so forth. Now back to Acts 13, I want you to look at the sermon the apostle Paul was preaching in Acts 13, verse 33. And this is Paul's sermon in Antioch, Pisidia. And he's preaching that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. And it's a tremendous sermon that we should still be preaching today. I want you to notice verse 23, though, as he refers back to the prophecy of Samuel and to Nathan, relative to the seed of David. And in verse 23, of this man's seed, and we're talking about David, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, that was prophesied. This is that Son that was going to come. When you read through this and you get to verse 33, notice verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus was a son, allowed to be born and begotten, so that he could go through life, 33 years or so, and learn, experience obedience on behalf of all of us. And then this is what I thought of when I thought about this. I thought about the Son of God on the cross. And the words and the phrases that he uses. Relational, it seems, in Psalm 22, David is the psalmist 1,000 years before the cross. But you may recall when David records by inspiration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Relational to his father, Jesus quotes from that psalm. Do you suppose that there was this sense of separation or feeling in the flesh because of the sin that he was carrying? And he quotes in a relational sense to remind us that we too will go through the suffering if we are faithful like he is to his father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But is that the case? But is that not the natural man's reaction to suffering in this life? Let me ask you a question. When you are suffering in this life, do you feel socially fulfilled? Or when you are suffering in this life, do you feel alone? And that's normal. Because that's a part of suffering. Who is going to take my aid? Who is going to defend me? Who is going to justify me? Who is going to fix me when I am at my lowest moment in my life? And yet all of us, if we are faithful, know that God has not departed from me. Our Father is still with us. And maybe as silly as this is, as a father looking back now over the years, I look at my own children and I say, I was always there watching, but I wasn't there. And I was trying to allow them to learn and go through the matters of life. I never would allow my son to be an all-star in Little League, even though he was well qualified. And people ask me all the time, well, you're the coach's son, he's good. I said, yeah, I know that. But y'all are so corrupt here, it's so politically motivated, it's not based upon statistics, it's not based upon analytics and actual numbers. Yes, his batting average, he was always up there. And that's another one that I live with to this day. And my son will tell you, why did you not do that? I said, because it wasn't something I wanted you to be a part of. Because of the way it was being run. And so I did not allow it. I held him back. Didn't stop him from achieving and playing good baseball through his life and me enjoying that. But it was him that came to me in his high school career, having hit a grand slam and hitting almost 700% average this last senior year. And I loved it. I was enjoying every minute of it. And he's 6 foot and he's strong. I mean, he could whack that ball. He was good at it. And he could have gone if he wanted to and played college ball. And I asked him one time, do you ever consider that? And he said to me this. He said, I've had a good time, Dad. But it becomes a job if I have to go to college and play it. And I don't want that. Those are just experiences. Y'all all had them, but it's real to me. That last baseball game we lost and we walked off, I remember looking at Gene and I said, well, that's it. It's over. And it was like a sinking feeling for me. My point is, it's just that we sit back and we either relate to these principles or we don't. And so you future fathers, I want to encourage you to look to your Father in heaven and look to what he did with his son. So again, back to Jesus on the cross. Did I ever forsake my son? Did the Father ever forsake his son? He did not. But it's relational. It helps me understand the true suffering. Something else about Jesus, the Son of God, being God in the flesh. Who took his life away from him? He gave up his spirit. Jesus is the one that said, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, you and I can't do that. I can't make up my, I can't tell you when I'm going to die. I can tell you I may be getting close to it, but we don't have that choice. I don't control or have the germ of life. Only the Son of God, the God-man, was able to do that. And he also, by the Spirit of holiness, was able to resurrect himself. Guess what else I can't do? This is why I know he's the Son of God and I'm not in this sense. I'm not the only begotten. I can't determine when I die. My choice is to be faithful until death. I can't resurrect myself. And yet I know something in me tells me I am more than just a mere animal. I am mind. I am conscience. I am made in the image of God. But yet without the Son of God, who the Father allowed to come and suffer and live a perfect example, without him I cannot save myself. And so I am so dependent upon Jesus. Because it was him, not me, that will be able to save myself. It'll be him that will save me. It'll be him that will save you. And here's how I know this. He demonstrated it several times, but in particular with Lazarus in John chapter 11. When Lazarus' friend died, and his sisters whom he loved, and he loved Lazarus, the text says, he shows up late. It's like he delays, but he did that for a reason. The text talks about that. And by the time Jesus arrives, his sisters say, his body stinketh. He's been dead a while. And Jesus said, he sleeps. And Jesus will use very distinctly the name Lazarus. And he will raise him back to life to show that he is the one that can bring mankind back to life. He is the resurrection and the life. And yet he had to go through the suffering. And he had to show you and me that the Father allowed that. Romans 8:32. He delivered him. He allowed him. And then the Son humbled himself, took upon the form of a servant, took no reputation upon himself in the sense of trying to make some glorified name of himself. I mean, what did the Jews after all want? What did the Romans want after all? Was it Christ, the very image of God? Is that what they wanted? What they wanted was a hero. They wanted someone that would just carnally and materially wipe out all of the enemies. But then I asked myself, who were the enemies? They were all enemies amongst themselves. They were helpless and hopeless without the Son of God. And they will crucify him. He didn't ride in on a white horse carrying a big broad sword, but he sure had a double-edged sword that proceeded out of his mouth called the Word of God. And Jesus will talk about that word being whose? That he spoke very accurately. His Father's word. So let's look at just a couple passages and I'll try to summarize here. Let me try to condense this. Let's look at look at John 8, 35 through 36. Yes. In John 8 here, again, more conflict with his own physical brethren in the flesh, and verses 35 and 36 particularly, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever, or ever. Look at the eternal relationship. Look at verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Then notice what he says in verse 37. This is that context we talks about, if you are my disciples, you will abide in the in my words, and the word shall make you free, verses 31 and 32. And he says, I know you're Abraham's seed, and he's your father in the flesh, verse 38 and following. But look at what he says in verse 9, where Abraham got something. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you now seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, his father. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Now watch the transition here. This is the world we live in. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. It seems they're referring back to the mysterious nature of his own virgin birth. We have one father, even God. Remember they said, you're making yourself equal with God. Well, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. Now I want you to think about that. Type of thing, because we would be drawn by that love. We'd be drawn by that love. It'd be if we understood it like Abraham. In fact, if Abraham lived 2,000 years later and he got to see the Son of God, Abraham would have by his own works gravitated to that love, because Abraham had the right kind of faith, the right kind of understanding. Abraham got it right, even though he was 2,000 years too late. But that's where he learned a great thing with his son Isaac when he was told to sacrifice him in Genesis 22. And we'll never be able to fully appreciate that. We can better appreciate it as we continue to study and live. So back to John 8, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. We can say the same thing today. If God were your father, you would love Christ. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I didn't commission myself. He sent me. He's the grand architect. He's the one with all the plans. He's the one with the word. I'll show you this. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, because you're carnal. I know they're carnal because in verse 44 he says, you're of your father the devil. Paul says to the Corinthians, dangerously so, in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. He says, you are carnal and you cannot understand my words. And that's a dangerous thing, to be carnally minded. Now look at John 12 and then John 17 and I'll summarize. As you get to John 12, he's getting to the end of his physical life and he's getting ready for the cross. And these are the passages. Notice what he says in verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The law of Christ is to save people. It is here to save us. But he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now notice that. The same word will judge you. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And that's the love of God. If we get this right, so will we speak. And we will not speak outside of the word of the Father, word of God. Now, John 17. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's fixing to be apprehended here in John 18. His prayer is recorded. And notice what he says here in John 17, 1 and following, a few passages. These words spake Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten, no other son. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. Remember Philippians 2? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not take upon any kind of reputation to glorify himself. He glorified his Father. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, that I would finish my work one day. Won't that be a glorious day? When I know that I can say I finished. And that'll be the day I die. When I'm laid up in a bed or I'm barely alive, I hope my last words are glorify God on behalf of Christ. When I'm suffering and I'm hurting and I'm bleeding or whatever it is and I can barely breathe, I hope it's glorify God. He will deliver me from this body of flesh and death. The right attitude, the right spirit is important here. We're here to glorify our Father because of Christ, His Son. And so he says in verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou with me thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I find that interesting because here, Thomas, the doubting apostle, I'm almost done. Just give me just a quick second. Thomas, in John 20 and 21, is going to show up and say, hey, I'm not going to believe the resurrection until I see him. And even then, Jesus says, come here, let me show you. But nonetheless, he's kept his word here. And so then look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words. Now that's God's word, the Father, which thou hast given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And so as you close out this text, look at verse 24, and this will be it. I'm not going anywhere else. Look at 24. Father, verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And what did the apostles do on the day of Pentecost when they began to preach, but present that very message, that the Son of God was the means of God's love and our salvation? And by His blood, and only His blood, can we be saved. By His example, His lifestyle, by the relationship He had with His Father, by everything He did as the second person of the Godhead, how He was equal with God the Father in the sense of equality will always be a mystery. And how He yet humbled Himself, He did so. And He was the delegated one, the Son of God, and the Spirit. The Spirit never spoke out of turn. He spoke that which He was commissioned to speak. And how our one God marvelously and mightily created this world and gave you and me life. We are created in His image. To learn this lesson, we can do it. And it's my job to try to be the best example I can to the world, just like the apostles, because of Christ. And so that's my best attempt at the Son of God. I hope that will help me.